Let me take you back to the year 1962. 1962, a year where none of us were born. 1962 in the U.S. and in Russia was a period called the Cold War. I think most of you are aware of that period of time. On October 27th, below the surface of the ocean, there was a Soviet submarine. Its name was the B-59, and it was heading towards Cuba. It had made a deal with Cuba to help drop off mechanical equipment that would help Cuba with its nuclear arsenal. The U.S. did not like that. That was a significant threat, Cuba being very close to the United States shores. And so President John F. Kennedy ordered U.S. Navy ships to surround Cuba to ward off anyone approaching the island. On October 27th, the B-59 submarine was gliding underneath this blockade when these U.S. Navy ships detected it by sonar. To warn it to leave, they dropped things called depth charges. They were very light explosives, which began blowing up around the submarine, not harming it, but warning it. Their intention was to force the sub to surface. However, through doing this, they almost caused World War III. Chaos was erupting in the sub. They had been in the water for a very long time, and the temperatures had reached degrees up to 113 Fahrenheit, which means oxygen was low and carbon dioxide levels was high. It was messing with people's brains and causing conditions that are worst-case scenario for making important decisions. Everyone was delirious and exhausted. But what was worse than that was that this sub was warned that they were on the verge of nuclear war between the Soviets and the U.S. And now, unable to contact Russian command, this people on the sub started to become afraid that that nuclear war had in fact come. So the captain planned for the worst. You see, the sub was armed with nuclear missiles itself, and as his dying action, the captain decided he wanted to launch them at the United States. What he thought was going to be joining in a pre-existing nuclear war would have actually started one. The question is, why on earth did that not happen? And you all probably know it didn't happen because many of you may not have heard this story before. The reason it didn't happen is because to do such an action, the captain needed to have a unanimous decision between himself and the other two commanding officers. But once he called them to his chambers, the first officer agreed, but the second officer did not. And his name was Vasily Arkhipov. And I say his name because he's probably worth remembering. He single-handedly stopped nuclear war. In the middle of a very tense situation, in the worst conditions possible, he kept a cool head and started remembering the facts and started reasonably recalling what they in fact would be, which was not an attack, but a warning from the U.S. Navy. It was a very tense debate between himself and the captain and the other officer, but after a while, he was able to talk them down, convince them of the truth, and the sub surfaced without incident. They came to the surface and, in fact, saw that the world was still intact. Nuclear war had not begun, and 11 U.S. warships were staring down at them. After very brief communication, the sub turned around and returned to Russia. And it took 55 years for anyone to know that story. It was Russian high command, the people that were on those ships, and nobody else until 2017. Where everybody heard that this guy, Vasily Arkhipov, a 34-year-old Soviet, was the only person who was able to have calm in the midst of serious chaos. A couple of weeks ago, I asked you guys a question. What is difficult about the Christian life? And there is a lot of things that you guys wrote down, and all of them are very real issues. Things that we find that are chaotic in our own Christian lives. People fear the salvation of people they love. People fear that their battle with sin is going to overtake them. We worry about what's going to happen with our own futures. But I think a lot of you wrote down one thing that is constant with many Christians, one thing that causes us a lot of chaos, is thinking we might be wrong. What if we're wrong about Christianity? What if some of the arguments that other people are telling us about the Bible start to make too much sense? Well, the good thing is it's okay to be in that situation. Peter, in 2 Peter, is actually worried that many believers he's talking to across Rome are dealing with the same issue. Peter is worried that even though false teachers exist, which he explained in chapter 2, and even though they're lying about the Christian faith for wicked reasons, he calls it blasphemy in chapter 2, he's still convinced that a lot of those arguments are going to sound reasonable and convince people to leave Christ. If you've ever worried about that, then you should know Peter has words for you. Because Peter himself would have been incredibly worried about this. He would have felt like Vasily Arkhipov in the middle of that sub, that these are the worst conditions possible because he's dying. He told us that in chapter 1, verse 14. Peter would have been very scared that after he left, after his leadership is no longer available to these people, that they're going to be in the worst conditions possible. And yet in the middle of that situation, in the middle of that chaos, Peter stays calm. Because Peter knows exactly what these believers need to hear, exactly what we need to hear today. We don't need opinions or strategies. We don't need a lot of personal experience. What we need is God's word, which is exactly how Peter began this whole letter to begin with. He explained in chapter 1, verse 4, one of the first things that he wrote, that we have everything we need for life and godliness. And a few verses later in chapter 1, verse 19, he explained that the way we receive everything we need for life and godliness is through God's prophetic word. It is a prophetic word more fully confirmed than any other standard of truth available in the world. And the reason is not just because it's prophetic, but because it's personal. God himself, through his word, has given us his precious and very great promises. Promises which do something. Promises that have power to accomplish something. He said in chapter 1, verse 4, they have the power to cause us to escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter wants to assure us that God's word can give us calm when arguments threaten our faith, and they can help us secure ourselves to the promises of God. Or to say that more simply, 2 Peter chapter 3 is Peter's final reminder to trust God's word when the world argues against it. That's what these verses are about. Peter's final reminder to trust God's word when the world argues against it. In verse 1, Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am reminding you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And the very first thing he says in verse 2 right after this is that you should remember. Remember. Peter proved his love for Christians all over the Roman world by reminding them. Reminding them who God is. Reminding them what God has done. And reminding them of what God continues to do. And he wrote not just one, but two letters to help them. Two letters that help us today. Letters that we're still benefiting from today. Things that we can't forget. So many things that we've covered throughout this letter are things that we think we know. But if we go out into the world and we're not recalling these things to mind, then we don't really know them the way Peter wants us to know them. We have to remember them. We have to constantly be recalling them. And they should affect how we think, how we live, and the joy that should be in us as we live. But the question is, what exactly do we need to remember? Because Peter thinks that assurance comes from remembering something in particular. And it comes in verse 2. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter is saying you need to remember certain truths from God's word, predictions. But earlier in chapter 1, verse 20, he called it prophecy. He said in chapter 1, verse 20, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Predictions, prophecies. But there's another word that sums up the same thing he's getting at, which was in chapter 1, verse 4. And it's the word promises. What he says here are predictions, he previously said, are prophecy and are promises. Promises that are precious and very great, which means that they're true, they're authentic, they're verifiable, they're trustworthy, they're self-evident, they're reassuring. And as he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, they're filled with hope. These are the things you're supposed to remember. And these are the things that Peter thinks is most important to call to mind in light of his own death. Because he also said, remember, three times in chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, these are God's promises that only a God outside of time, only a God who loves us incredibly deeply, only that kind of God could give us these kinds of promises. And the reason you need to remember these promises is because there will inevitably be people who argue against those promises and will try to invalidate those promises. In verse 3, he says, "Know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say," and then he proceeds to give an argument. They are going to argue. So the question is, what exactly are they arguing? We need to have that set so we know how God's promises combat those arguments. What are the false teachers arguing? Well, he explains they have a two-part argument in verse 4. And the first part of that argument is this. There's an idea, a biblical idea called the day of the Lord, a day when God returns to judge the sin of mankind. And in verse 4, he says the false teachers are going to argue that since that day of judgment that God promised is taking so long, that God has been procrastinating so long, they argue that it's not going to come at all. The false teachers say, where is the promise of his coming? The Bible talks a lot about this day that's going to come, and Christians in the early church assumed it would come any day. And that actually makes sense if you read a lot of these promises in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. So for example, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter said, "The end of all things is at hand." And that expression, "at hand," seems to suggest that if God's going to return after the resurrection of Jesus, it's more likely to happen a few weeks after his resurrection rather than 30 years after his resurrection. And that's when Peter is writing this. He's writing it 30 years after the resurrection. And yet, it hasn't happened yet. Where is the promise of his coming? If it hasn't happened after 30 years when we thought it might happen a couple weeks, maybe it's not going to happen at all. And we should be able to feel how powerful that argument might seem, because we're not reading this 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. We're reading this 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And there's another reason that we should feel it, not just because we've been waiting so much longer, but because of everything we know about God. Because if God promised that he's going to judge sin and he hasn't come yet, that almost feels personal. We start to ask certain questions. One of those questions that we might ask is, if God hasn't returned to judge sin, maybe the false teachers are right. Maybe God doesn't care about our sin. Maybe he doesn't care about fixing this broken world. And that might seem like a dramatic thing to think. It might feel like an evil thing to think even. But the reality is, if you think that, then you are friends with a lot of people in the Bible. Because a lot of people in the Bible struggle with that. Asaph wrote an entire psalm about this, Psalm 73, where he struggled with the fact that God wasn't judging sin. The prophet Isaiah struggled with this. The prophet Jeremiah struggled with this. Habakkuk struggled with this. We ask, why wouldn't a good God come and fix a bad world? And that's the first argument that the false teachers give. But there's another point to this argument that they explain in the rest of verse 4. They explain that this universe is full of these unbroken cycles of events. Everything seems to be the same forever. And if that's the case, that's proof that God actually doesn't care about our world. He says in verse 4, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And there's versions of that argument today. For example, a lot of scientists will observe certain laws, like the law of gravity, or certain biological chemical processes. And they'll argue that That's proof that the universe has engineered itself into a kind of order. That cells and whatever have created a kind of order that wouldn't make sense if God existed. Because if God existed and he's supernatural, then he would have interrupted this order constantly. Because they think that's the only way that God would want to prove himself to us. But in other points in history, there are other people who had a different kind of argument. They actually believed that a God existed. They were called deists. But their argument was that even though God existed, he created our world and then he left. He put order into our world. He created these biological chemical processes. He created an order to history. He created the laws of gravity, but then he got bored. Maybe he was creating other worlds. Maybe he was up to better things, but then he left. And that kind of an argument is probably more similar to the false teachers' argument. They argue that God promised supposedly to arrive and judge the world, but everything's been the same. History's the same. All the laws of the universe are the same. So maybe God created it and then left, and that is his prerogative. He hasn't arrived, so he's never going to arrive. And the reality is that since all of those kinds of arguments still exist today, and a lot of people are changing that argument in tiny little ways, that can actually feel like a significant argument. Those are the kinds of arguments that cause chaos to our own hearts. Those are the kinds of arguments that make us doubt our assurance. But those are exactly the kind of arguments that Peter's aware of. He's mentioning directly in God's word, and then he's pointing us to God's word to answer those things. Because the reality is that God's word is actually here to provide answers to those questions. The problem at the end of the day isn't having those kinds of questions. The problem is whether you're going to go to God's word to find answers to them. Because God's word actually is here to provide wisdom, power, and knowledge and assurance that we need so that we can keep putting our hope in him. And Peter makes that point by answering those objections and using a key word to point out what the problem is. And that word is to overlook. If you look in verse 5, he says the false teachers deliberately overlook something. And then in verse 8, he says that we, beloved of God, we cannot overlook something. And Ashley pointed out this to me. Both times he says we can't overlook this fact. So the point that he's making in verses 5 to 7 and verses 8 to 10 is the same point. But one is debating the false teachers, and then one is giving assurance to us as God's people. And so we're seeing the same argument here about going to God's word to find an answer to our questions, but it's in two separate points. He's going to argue against the false teachers, against their perspective, and then he's going to go to us to make sure that we have the right perspective. And we're going to cover both of those. First, we have to look at his argument against the false teachers, which is in verse 5 to 7. And his argument against them is that God's already proven that his judgment will come. That's his argument against them. And of course, as has been his pattern in both of his letters, he goes directly to the Bible to prove that. He doesn't waste time trying to prove the legitimacy or illegitimacy of the Bible. It is self-authenticating. He immediately goes to it and he starts explaining to us the logic of God. The logic of God that does make sense. He starts with this fact. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. He goes to creation. He's trying to call to mind Genesis 1:1, that there was nothing, and then by God's word, there was everything. And that idea of God as creator has massive implications. And those implications are so big and so important that they pervade all over God's word. They show up in prophecy. They show up in the Proverbs. They show up everywhere. People all over the Bible are constantly reminding us that God created the world because that means he owns the world. That means only he can make sense of the world. That means we owe a debt of gratitude to him, not just because he created us, because he made a special role for us. We were created to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Mankind was created to rule the world on God's behalf. We were given a significant place over all of the rest of creation to rule for him and to have communion with him. And then, of course, in Genesis 3, once we've rebelled against God, everything that makes sense about reality was ruined. Not because of God, but because of us. And now we're doubly accountable to God. We're accountable to God because he created us and we're creatures that depend on him. And now we're accountable to him because we've sinned against him. And that means, verse 7, that one day God's going to destroy the whole world. And that's going to be the ultimate way that he fixes it. Verse 7, the earth is stored up for fire. It is being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then he goes back to an argument that he's already proved before, which is that the reason we know that's going to happen is because it's already happened before. In chapter 2, right at the beginning, when he explained that the false teachers are going to be destroyed along with everyone else whose sin is not repented of. That was proved through multiple biblical examples, and he brings up one of them again, and that was the flood. Verse 6, by means of water and the word of God, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And there's a tragic poetry in the way he explains it, because God created the world through the word of God and water. God spoke it into existence and moved the waters to form land. And then God destroyed it the same way. And he didn't just destroy all of creation. He just destroyed the part that was ruining it, which was us. We were ruining it. Mankind was ruining it. Mankind was worthy of judgment. And God's word is incredibly clear about that. God is clear with his promises, and one day he's going to do the same. But in Genesis, he actually promised that it wouldn't happen the same way. That was a kind of purification of the world by water. And one day it's going to happen differently through fire. It'll be a much more permanent solution. You remember in the flood, all of the waters were gone one day. But one day when fire destroys the entire world, it's going to purify and fix everything, and nothing's going to come back from it. It's going to be the once and forever solution. And the point that Peter's trying to make is that when this is constantly coming up in the Bible and constantly being talked about, there's a logic to it. It's incredibly reasonable. God is very consistent. The story of Scripture is very, very consistent. Over thousands of years and so many different people, they're all making exactly the same argument because it's coming from God. And so the question we shouldn't be asking is, will God ever return? The question we should be asking is, why wouldn't people believe that he is going to return? That's actually the logical question. And Peter's whole point in mentioning all of that is prefaced in verse 5, which is saying the false teachers deliberately overlook the Bible's rebuttal. He's saying the only reason they would have that argument is if they deliberately ignored God's word. Notice that the false teachers aren't struggling with whether the Bible is real or not, or true or not. They're struggling with whether they want to submit to it or not. And that shouldn't be a surprise, because all of chapter 2 is explaining that that's because they're wicked people. Their problem isn't reason. They're not struggling because there's an intellectual difficulty in believing in God. They're struggling because their hearts are messed up. That's Peter's argument. He explained that in chapter 2. He said they have wickedness in them. They are untrustworthy. They are insubordinate and dishonorable towards God. And they're willing to take advantage of people for their own personal gain. And Peter sums it up here as they follow their own sinful desires. Their reasoning capabilities are working fine. Their hearts aren't working fine, though. Their hearts want to sin. So the point Peter is making is these arguments are coming from people who dislike God. And the reason that is really important is because Peter is trying to help us with our skepticism. And when we think of skepticism, especially in our age, when we think about questioning everything, we talk about it like there's a kind of purity in it. That's always good to ask questions. And if you don't, then you're not very curious and you're not actually seeking after the truth. And there's a part of that, there's a kind of attitude in that that can be totally legitimate. All of us as believers are going to have questions. All of us are going to have doubts. All of us are going to lack assurance on some level. But there's another part to our skepticism that we often overlook, and that's the pride behind our skepticism. Because of sin, the normal condition of our hearts is to doubt the God who created us. And that isn't logical. That isn't reasonable. And when that goes off the rails, like it does with the false teachers, that's wicked. And Peter's not trying to judge us. He's not trying to beat us into a corner. He's trying to help us understand that God's word is there to help us with genuine issues of assurance. I was thinking about this week when I was listening to a podcast where an atheist was interviewing this guy named Rhett McLaughlin. He's part of a YouTube channel called Rhett and Link. Very, very famous YouTuber. And this guy, Rhett, was explaining why he left the Christian faith. And he wasn't just some generic Christian. He explains he grew up in a Calvinist home, super solid, loved the Bible, all these kinds of things, was part of Campus Crusade, was part of all of these kinds of really good biblical groups. But then he explained that at some point he started getting into evolution, and he believed that it was undeniable proof that things in the Bible aren't right, and he got so sick of what he thought was Christians debating evolution or trying to make evolution in the Bible fit, and eventually the dam just broke for him, and he said, I don't think any of the Bible is true. But the reality is, I listened to that podcast interview for 2 hours. It's a long podcast, and one of the things you start realizing is the version of God that he's putting forth is not a biblical version of God. And that might sound ridiculous, because he's like, I grew up in the church, I know the Bible super well, you know, I believe in all of these particular things we would believe in. And yet he can still put forward a version of God that is untrue. And the question is, how is that even possible? How can you read so much of the Bible but not understand it? And that's actually something the Bible talks about a lot. John Piper said it this way, and it's a really good way of saying it. He said, thousands of people are fighting graduate-level sins with grammar school knowledge of God. Let me say that one more time. Thousands of people are fighting graduate-level sins with grammar school knowledge of God. So what he means is so many people are dealing with genuinely difficult things. Things like really tough battles with sin. Things like really good-sounding arguments against God. There are people with real, real difficult battles, but their weapon of choice is a very shallow version of God. And a very shallow understanding of God is not a very sharp sword in that battle. He goes on to say this, you can read theology for 10 hours a day for 40 years long, and you can still not know God is beautiful, all-satisfying, and the highest treasure of your life. Who cares about knowing God the way the devil knows God? The knowledge of God helps him hate people. We know, we need to know God as he really is, which is infinitely valuable and why your soul was made. And the question is, do you know that? Because if you know that, sin will have lost its dominion in your life. What Peter's trying to explain here is not just you reading the Bible. It's not you just ingesting biblical data. It's reading the Bible like your life depends on it. It's reading the Bible with a kind of dependence that you can't understand the world without God's help. Do you know that you can't overcome skepticism and that you can't understand the knowledge and logic of God without God's help? There's an apologist, his name is Mark Farnham, and he explains it this way. Unbelievers have often never considered what their most basic heart commitment is, and therefore their foundational beliefs go unexamined. While reason is a God-given capacity, it is not an authority. See, the reality is Peter is trying to help us understand, whether we're believers or unbelievers, is that there's a way we need to read God's Bible, like God is actually making promises to us personally. A lot of people forget that the Bible isn't just a whole bunch of random stories we're supposed to believe so that we have a coherent worldview. It's not like Rhett argued in the podcast I listened to, where Christians just don't want to admit what's true because we're so scared that our whole worldview is going to come crashing down. That's not why we read the Bible. We read the Bible because God actually has a divine, supernaturally loving desire to help us understand the world and know him personally. Or another way of saying that is God actually has answers to the Bible because he cares about our questions. I was recalling this week a time where me and Ashley were catching up with one of Ashley's friends in Vancouver. He's not a believer. We caught up for a number of hours and talking about things in life. And since I was still in seminary, it kind of naturally came up that I study the Bible. And we asked him, do you have any Bible questions? I don't think I just know every answer or anything, but it'd be great to discuss things if you have a question. And he did. He said he had a question about the flood, actually. And he just asked, if God is so good, then Why did he flood the world? That seems like a bad thing to do. That seems hard for me to grasp. And so I asked him, have you ever read the Bible to like understand the Bible? And he was kind of confused. And so he explained, like, the Bible actually gives us a reason why God flooded the world. It's not just a random story. God had a reason that he wanted us to know. And he said he didn't. So we opened the Bible on our phone, gave him the phone, and got him to read Genesis 6:5, which is right before the flood happens. And Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the world, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so we asked him, like, what if God flooded the world because a good God who hates sin would do that? And you could just like see the gears start turning. Like he never thought about that. He had spent so much time trying to think of whatever scientific reasoning was possible to figure out if a flood actually existed that he never stopped to consider the purpose of the story to begin with. The fact that historically it did happen, but the thing we actually need to know is why it happened, which is God is a good God who hates sin. And he actually proves his goodness by hating sin. And the reality is God's word was actually provided so we can understand that. And it's a weapon against skepticism. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. The reality is that the Bible is reasonable, but it takes more than reason to accept the Bible. It takes faith, not a blind leap in the dark, but a skepticism against your own heart. That maybe all of us are born in this world with a bias to disbelieve the Bible. Maybe that's actually the issue. But the reality is that even though he's addressing the false teachers' hearts, Peter still turns around to believers and explains the same truth, but to a believer, so that their perspective might be a joyful one. Because we should still know that if God promised judgment and if he proved it before and he's going to do it again, why hasn't it happened yet? Why has it taken 2,000 years for God to return and judge the world? And the reality is, number two, that God has delayed his judgment for a reason, for a gracious reason. And he begins by explaining in verse 8 that we can't overlook this fact, beloved. Again, reminding us that this is from his love. That with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So he's actually quoting Psalm 90 there, a psalm that Moses wrote. And the point that he's making in that quote is that God is outside of time. What we might take as taking a long time to fulfill a promise, to God has literally taken no time at all, because he's not subject to time. Time does not control God. God controls time. And so from his perspective, he's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He's not experiencing a delay like we are. But the reality is that from our perspective, he's allowed us to experience a delay. We feel the weight of 2,000 years, in a sense, is one way to think about it. And the question is, why has God allowed us to feel the weight of a 2,000-year-old promise to come? Well, he explains. God wants us to feel the weight of his patience towards us. The reality is God could come back immediately. And you know what would happen? Everyone who didn't believe in God would be judged. That's what would happen. If you don't believe in God and God came today, you would be judged. And there's no turning back. There's no second chance after that. That could happen, but it hasn't happened. Why? Because in verse 9, God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, this is the irony of the false teacher's argument. They're arguing that God doesn't care, and that's why he hasn't returned. But it's actually the opposite. The reason God hasn't returned is because he does care so much. It's because he's patient. It's because there's a lot of people who haven't believed in God yet, and God is giving them time. Do you know how many, like, billions and billions of people have had 50, 60, 70, 90, 100 years where God has given it to them so that they might know him? Our sinful hearts flip the script way too easily. When we think that everything is about God being unfair, but actually God has been way more than fair. He's been merciful and gracious. the way you could think about it is we tend to think that God is always closing these doors. You can imagine like two walls on the side of this church coming in and closing us all of a sudden. But a better way to picture it actually is that the walls are closing in and God comes in the middle and is using his hands to hold it at bay and then ushering people through the tunnel. That's a better picture of God's disposition towards the world for 2,000 years. And we know that because of so many places in the Bible that explain that. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, God sustains the whole universe by the word of his power. In Colossians 1:17, in him all things are being held together. And Peter uses the same kind of language. He says that this world is being kept until the day of judgment. It's being stored up for fire, which means God is actively not allowing the fires of his wrath to consume this whole world because he wants people to repent. And that's exactly the argument that Paul gave to unbelievers in Greece. He said in Acts 17, verses 26 to 28, he says that God made one man, and from every nation of mankind that lives on the face of the earth came from him. And having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So the point that God is making is not just that he's holding the doors at bay and just saying, yeah, anyone come in. He is doing that. But he's also holding the doors at bay and at the exact same time, personally orchestrating a providential plan of unique people to be saved. God is organizing every single one of your lives to have undeniable truth so that you would come to him. God is organizing every single little detail of your life so that you would come to Jesus. Jesus said that himself in John 10, verses 27 to 28. He said, my sheep will hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I will, I will, I will, I will. God can promise that. Jesus can promise that because he's literally organizing everything in the universe. And then he says it again when he prays in John 17, 9. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, and they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. The Lord is holding this whole world together, and he's patiently waiting to execute his wrath because people need time to repent and be saved. And then he's going to those people and helping their hearts to repent and be saved. Do you know that God is controlling every single detail of your life so you'd come to him and you'd continue to grow close to him? That can be hard to believe because we determine closeness differently. You know, Peter makes a point here. He says, God doesn't count slowness the way that we count slowness. And it can be the same with intimacy. We don't count closeness the way God counts closeness. So for example, I love Ashley, and if I am very, very overwhelmed in a moment of passion, I'll go and give her a hug, and then my face will be like super close to her face, and I'll be like, I wish I could be closer to you, like shoving my face into her. And then the reality is that's the limit to my love for her. It's a crazy hardest hug I can do. That's the closest I can get to her. And the reason is because I'm a physical creature. That's the best I can do. But there's an interesting truth that we have in the Bible, which is that God is spirit. So God isn't limited to skin-to-skin contact, bone-to-bone, flesh-to-flesh. He's not limited that way. God can be everywhere at once. He can control all of time. He can control your life. And he can even be in your heart. Not just so you would be generically open to believing in him, but that you would be drawn to him by his love. God is closer to you than the person sitting beside you right now. And the reason you need to know that is you need to take that as the gracious patience of the Lord drawing you to know him personally. Because that invitation does not exist forever. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. One day, everything wicked in our own hearts is going to be on the table. And it's either going to condemn us or it's going to go to the cross. And he's not trying to scare you into relationship with him. He's trying to make it abundantly clear how patient he is towards you and how all of his providence is working for you. That day is going to come. And there's not going to be any way to escape that judgment. That's bad news for the false teachers, but it's really, really good news for you if you lack assurance in God. God is going to give you every single reason to believe him, but it means reading his word like someone who knows it's actually for you. That God had you in his mind, and he's organizing your entire life so that you would be near to him forever. I want to end with a very quick story. It's how my grandfather got saved. He was a hero in the Canadian Army because he was a really good boxer and won a bunch of awards, but people didn't really know that he wasn't a good guy. He was an alcoholic, wasn't very nice to a lot of people, had terrible anger issues, but he had a really good wife, which was my grandma. And somehow my grandma was a believer, and she told him for years to go to church with her, and he never did. Until one day, for whatever reason, she convinced him to go to church with her. So he came in, and to his joy, he walked into that church, and it was super full. And he was pumped because full church means no space, which means we get to go home. And then he hears a guy he's never met, but who's been praying for him for years, yell, "Clifford, Clifford," which, because I'm named after him, "Clifford, I have a seat for you. I've been saving the seat for you for like a long time." Like, and he's like, "Dang it." So he has to go up and he sits in the pew and he listens to a preacher named Quentin Warner, who's my brother is named after, because he sat down ready to debate this preacher in his heart. And at the end of that sermon, he was saved. He's a totally different guy and totally against his will. And for years, he had to think, what are all the circumstances that needed to come together for me to give in to go to church that day, and for that guy to be praying for me, and for that guy to reserve a seat for me, and for that sermon to be absolutely perfect for me to accept the gospel? And as amazing as that is, and how perfect that is literally happening in your life right now. God is orchestrating your life to give you the perfect circumstances to believe in him. And all you need to do is just submit to that. All you need to do is recognize that whatever you're going through, wherever you've been, whatever truth you know, is working on your heart so that you would accept Christ. And that you would change from being terrified and ignorant and despising the day of the Lord to loving it, which Peter's going to say in verse 13. Changing your heart for that to go to the worst day in the whole world to the best day in the whole world. The question is, do you want to read God's word, and do you want to trust in God's promises the way he's compelling you to? And I'm going to pray and leave you to answer that question for yourself. Let's pray. Father, you are good and you do good and you are so much greater than we recognize, but our hearts are weak and our hearts are stubborn and we need help. We just can't be the kind of people we need to be to accept your word. But Father, you're bigger than our hearts. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. So Father, please just help us. Help us see your word the way you explain in 1 Corinthians 2, that we can really receive your spirit to understand the spiritual truths of God, to see them as logical and reasonable and true as they are, that only you could create 6,000 years of truth that really does perfectly work together. Only you could help us see that our skepticism is actually arrogance. Father, only you can also help us know that the real questions, the real doubts, the real lacks of assurances that we have are not always rebellion against you. They are desperate attempts to have prayers to you answered. So, Father, we just pray you would answer those prayers. Just help us to see no argument is greater than the truth you've provided for us. And, Father, we thank you because we know that you do answer that prayer. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.